Well, praise the Lord. I just feel very unqualified to be up here, but I know there's a God in heaven that gives us words and that gives us his spirit and puts it in us so that we can do his work and so that we can represent his kingdom and be anointed by him. And you know, I just surely know that without him, we can do nothing, and that's just almost my theme song. Without him, I can do nothing, because I long realized that without the Lord, it would be just crazy for me to even try to represent him. But if he's with me and if he helps me, then I hope to do something that would be of a blessing. So praise the Lord. I just wonder, we have the offering here, and I just wonder, Brian, if you can just pray and just ask also that the Lord would be here in the teaching of this word.
All right, Father in heaven, O Lord, I again thank you for just being here tonight again, O Lord God, just to once again, O Lord, open our hearts, open our soul unto thy word, O Lord God, let it sink deep within us, O Lord God. I thank you for this offering, and let it be blessed and given unto thee, O Lord God, let it be used for thy work and thy work alone, O Lord God, and just once again be here with us, and please be here and anoint our dear sister Shirley as she once again has delivered thy word, O Lord God, unto us. In thy most blessed name we ask, O Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're going to be studying 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. Oops. I'm going to watch these wonderful steps. Oh, dear. Okay, it starts, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay, I'm just going to stop right here for a moment. And first of all, Paul's addressing the whole Corinthian family there as workers together with him, with the Lord. And truly, it does take more than one person to do the work of the Lord. The Lord puts us together in a body, and we all play a role in the kingdom of God. He gives us each something to do for his kingdom's sake. And no matter what part of the body we are, it's an important role. It's something that we ourselves personally can do for the kingdom of God. And, you know, sometimes you can really tell that somebody's missing, some part is missing. And if we can all just learn to be connected together to the Holy Ghost and to yield to the Lord so that we can all be together, that we can all be yielded and work as a body in the kingdom of God so his work can be done. Amen. Praise the Lord. So this is how Paul is starting this chapter, and he says, beseech you. In other words, he's entreating them. I just would really like you. He's entreating, he's begging that they would not, as he continues, receive the grace of God in vain. And this is interesting, because I know among so-called Christians these days, and that word is used so loosely, but anyway, there's a common theology that, you know, says once saved, always saved. And, you know, the denial that people that come to the Lord can backslide, that they can be lost. And I highly disagree with that doctrine, once saved, always saved. I believe here Paul is bringing it out also. He's concerned. He doesn't want these people that he worked so hard, he labored with them to bring them to the Lord, and the Lord put it all together there with the Corinthians, and I know he loved these people. That is just really, it shines out in his writings that, you know, even if he had to scold them a bit or try to put something in order, there was a genuine love and concern there. But he is a little bit worried here in this first verse that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. And it is a fact that sometimes people come to the Lord and it's glorious and it's wonderful, but yet they don't continue to follow after the things of God. And so after a while, it's you know, the work that the Lord has done isn't apparent in their lives. And it's been known that people have completely lost out at times if they didn't continue to diligently seek the things of God and find favor of the Lord and do the things which are needful in the sight of the Lord. Now, Paul expressed that in Galatians, the 4th chapter 2, and in verse 11. He was talking to the Galatians, and there in that book, to that church also that he established, he said in verse 11, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And the case with the Galatians, it seems that they wanted to go back and be under the law, which was negative. It was not going forward, it was going backward, because we have been redeemed from the works of the law. And it certainly wasn't God's will that we go back and do the things that were imperfect there and try to fulfill what no man could fulfill except the Lord Jesus. So Paul was a bit concerned about the church in Galatia too, also, that perhaps he'd labored in vain with them too. So there is a concern here, and with all of us, you know, we come to the Lord and we're so excited, and it's just wonderful to find the Lord, to be found of Him, to feel His Spirit, to know the grace that He bestows upon us, and feel Him working in our hearts and changing us and all those wonderful things. But it is possible to put the brakes on and not go forward in your walk with the Lord. It's possible to turn back. We know even in the Old Testament, we have the type of it with Lot's wife, who went forward initially to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, but then she looked back. And of course, we know she became a pillar of salt. So it is possible for those that the Lord has taken out of old Egypt, so to speak, spiritually, that they could desire to return. In fact, we know with the Israelite people that, oh, there was tremendous trouble there. They always were murmuring and complaining and talking about the things back in Egypt where they were in bondage in reality, but because that they were not determined to follow the Lord with all their heart, they got into trouble. They fell into snares, and that terrible spirit of wanting to go back was in the midst of them, and of course, most of them didn't make it into the promised land. They all basically died except for the younger generation in the wilderness. So it's just very important to continue to go forward with the Lord and not to get stuck or not to look back. We have to just keep on working on it, because like verse 2 says in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, it refers to an Old Testament verse back I thought it was Isaiah 49, where the Lord talked about how He had secured them and that how He would, in an acceptable time, bring them into the promise and give them what they had need of. It is Isaiah 49, verse 8. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage." And then it says, "that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places." So that was the purpose of the coming of the Lord the first time. He came that He might bring forth a people, and that they might find salvation, that they might be redeemed, and it was going to be in an acceptable time when the fullness of the time had come, as Galatians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, points out. And we know that Jesus came, and of course, when he was in the synagogue and He was teaching the people, and He began reading from Isaiah 61, we know that acceptable time had come. So if we turn then to the fourth chapter of Luke, we'll get a little glimpse of that time when that acceptable time came into fruition. Okay, it's Luke, the fourth chapter, and I believe the 18th verse here, when Jesus, he was in the temple, or actually it would have been the synagogue, because he was in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and there they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he had stood up, as was a motion that he was going to read, and I'm sure to their amazement, he opened the book, and this is where he read. It was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Luke, the fourth chapter in the 18th verse, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So this was that precious time when all was fulfilled, that the ministry of Jesus would come forth. And he came forth as a deliverer to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit and to heal those that were humble, brokenhearted, and preach deliverance to the captives, those that were bound by devils. And truly, before the time of Jesus, devils were not delivered in all of the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, there was no deliverance of those that were bound with devils. But Jesus came to deliver the captives and those that were bound by traditions and by the law and by all manners of things. And also the recovering of sight to the blind. And praise the Lord, it was a wonderful thing. We know his ministry brought forth much. After he closed this book, he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and it says all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because he was declaring the beginning of his ministry and the works that he would bring forth. And we know it would be beautiful. Those that were bruised would be set at liberty. And in other words, those that were under any bondage of sin, just all of us were in one of these categories, if not all of them. We all needed a deliverer. We all needed to be saved. We were all under the bondage of the devil. And Jesus came for that very purpose, that we might be redeemed and that we might be set free and established. And then, of course, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So that was the announcement, that acceptable time had come and things were going to change. As Jesus began to teach and declare, we had the Sermon on the Mount those weeks before here with my husband preaching on those Sundays, and Jesus there was declaring the new covenant, and you know, things were completely reversed in some cases. Some things that were accepted under the old covenant were now completely changed because Jesus was teaching a different covenant, a new covenant, one that would deliver us and set us free. So Paul, back here in 2 Corinthians, is hoping that those that he has ministered to would adhere, would stay with the gospel and love that acceptable time, that message that our Lord Jesus had declared. So he goes on to say in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And then he goes on to list a whole list of things that we needed to show approval as ministers of God. All of us can be ministers of God. As members of the body of Christ, we all become ministers. Because ministry actually refers to being a servant. And Jesus himself said, "Whosoever be great among you, let him be your servant." In other words, let him be your minister. And he came. Jesus himself came to be our to be our minister, to be a servant, to humbly show forth the way that we should walk in. And therefore, as his servants, as his followers, we need to follow in his footsteps, and we become, therefore, the ministers of God likewise. And we show our self-approval through the response that happens in our life, and some of it isn't all beautiful. There's a lot of trouble in serving God at times. I know 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And, you know, that's quite a declarative statement, because it says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's including everyone that is brought into the family of God as also being a recipient of persecution. And, you know, certainly Paul was an example of great trouble. We know great trouble followed him. And here he lists just a number of things, starting with verse 4 here in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. So here's a whole list of problems, if you want to call it that. But yet we know that our Lord changes and turns everything around for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So no matter if we do go through trouble, we know that the Lord uses it somehow for his glory, in perhaps making us a better person, in perhaps giving us more examples to give to others, so that they might have encouragement. But in all ways, the Lord knows, and he allows his people to go through trouble. So here, this is that list, in much patience. And we know we learn patience through trouble. Patience doesn't come automatically, but we actually gain patience through tribulation, as I believe it's 1 Corinthians 5 bears out. So he mentions patience, afflictions, necessity, distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. I know Paul knew all about this. There were times when he maybe didn't purposely desire to fast, but it was necessary. And so he watched and he fasted, and he spent a lot of time laboring, even as a tent maker, but laboring, I'm sure, spiritually for souls. And in all of this, I don't know anybody in the scripture who really went through more trouble than Paul, at least from the examples we have written to us in the words in his epistles here. And then in verse 6, this is by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And these are spiritual blessings that come by when we truly yield to the Lord. Pureness and knowledge and long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Ghost, love unfeigned. Love unfeigned is interesting. If somebody feigns something, they're just pretending. And he's talking about a love that's unpretentious. It's genuine. It's true. It's not just trying to be a certain way just for appearance sake, but it's very genuine. And these are all characteristics of those that are truly yielded to the Holy Ghost and walking in the Spirit. And then verse 7 talks, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And surely we must have that righteousness. We talked about it last week in 2 Corinthians 5. It talked about how we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The way that chapter ends, it speaks of that righteousness of God. And it's not ours, except that it's through Christ. We don't automatically have his righteousness. It has to be given to us by God. And we put it on as an armor because he gives it to us when we yield to him. And we need it on all sides. We don't know what we're going to encounter next. We don't know what's on the right hand or on the left hand. So we've got to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's right. So we have to do these things and have this all inside of us, that pure, genuine, loving kindness that only God gives us. It's unfeigned. It's unpretentious. And it's by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then verse 8 goes on to say, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. In other words, wow, to the world, we're unknown. Basically, we're unknown. We're just like anybody else, or maybe the offscoring of the world, as Paul mentioned, that often we appear as the offscoring, the refuse, the stuff that's left behind. God's people, there aren't many mighty or many noble that are called, but he calls the low and the simple, the humble, those that realize that they need a Savior. Those are the ones that he calls. And it's not usually, anyway, those that are well known and those that have money and all of that sort of thing. So often God's people are as unknown. This world doesn't know us. And certainly we know Jesus himself was unknown. We recall in John how he came into the world and the world was made by him, but the world received him not. And then he came unto his own, those that should have known him, but his own received him not. But thank God there were a few that did recognize that Jesus was the Savior, that he was the Holy One, that he was the Messiah that had been promised. And so, thank God, there were those that did receive him, and to them was the promise of becoming the sons of God. So, praise the Lord. So, to the world, basically, we're unknown. If Jesus was unknown in this world, then I doubt that we're going to be very popular. You know, I really, really doubt it. And, in fact, Jesus said in John 17, that beautiful prayer that he prayed for all of us, those that he didn't even, that weren't even born at that point, he prayed for, and those that were with him. But he said in John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So certainly if the world hated Jesus, and they knew him not, they're really, we're, you know, they're not going to know that we're kings and princes unto God, that, you know, are we're priests unto God, and you know, we're heirs to the kingdom of God. And I mean, we have a high place in Christ Jesus, but the world doesn't recognize us like that at all. But yet well known in God's kingdom, among God's people. In verse 9 it says, and as unknown and yet well known. And then it says, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. So basically this is how the world sees us. In verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So it's a contrast to what the world perceives. And again, we know that being a Christian isn't an easy walk. Many people give up because they expect it to go smooth. But it isn't easy. We have to be tenacious. We have to stand strong. There are times when you might feel all the powers of the enemy coming against you. You might have family members come against you. Even sometimes people in the church rise up. And, you know, you just never know. Sometimes evil reports are generated. And it mentions that in verse 8. Sometimes, you know, mockers and people that despise us make up lies. And, of course, they did that with Jesus. They try to conjure up reasons why he had come as a deceptive person, that he truly wasn't the Son of God. And, you know, they tried to find anything that made him look like he was just anybody else, that he was truly human, but not recognizing that he was the Son of God and that he did come to save those that which were lost. But they certainly didn't recognize the reason why Jesus came either. So I doubt that they're going to recognize why we're here and what we're doing. And sometimes the actions we take, the reason why we might not want to eat one day, we're fasting, maybe the reason why we spend the night in prayer or an hour or two in prayer, or, you know, why we go to church several times a week. And you know, people just don't understand that. It's hard for them to perceive what's going on in our lives, what God has done for us, what has made us different. But praise the Lord, we know that the Lord has come into our life. And he's changed us. And it's no wonder that we're made a spectacle unto the world. We turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. We'll just get a little glimpse of another way that Paul put it. He said, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." So that's how many people perceive the apostles. And first, certainly the apostles did such a wonderful work for the Lord. They stood up so strong for the kingdom of God's sake. And what a statement they made of the 12 apostles. Well, we know Judas betrayed the Lord, but of those that remained, it's recorded that they all were persecuted and that they all gave their life except John. And John, we know, was sent to the Isle of Patmos, and certainly that wasn't an easy thing there either, to be there alone. And they probably just thought he would die, or hungry beasts would get him, or whatever. They didn't know that God would give him a beautiful revelation and show him things to come and make himself clear and you know, just fully defined unto him. But that's our God. But the apostles really suffered for the kingdom of God's sake. And as this writing here in 1 Corinthians 4 brings out, they didn't appear in a prestigious place. They didn't look like people who were up in society, and I'm certain that they probably, it talks about to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, so they weren't wealthy, and they didn't have a lot of goods. I know many of them gave up goods for the kingdom of God's sake. The fishermen were probably, they had a pretty good going business when Jesus called them and told them to follow him, but they forsook it. They left that wealthy business that they had, it seems, and followed the Lord. And I'm sure there is a great blessing in that. I'm sure that they're going to be very much rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, and nothing that we do for the Lord goes unnoticed. Certainly all our labor is not in vain. I know sometimes we might not think that anybody sees a little thing that we might do for somebody else for the kingdom of God's sake, but all of it goes noticed before the Lord. The Lord sees every bit of it, and it's, if we're not rewarded here on earth, we're still, we've got something forthcoming. The Lord saw it. And there's going to be blessings on the other side. There's going to be awards and trophies that are gained for the kingdom of God's sake, but I don't think that's really what we're working for. We're working to do a work for the Lord. We're striving to please the Lord, and so be it. And when we get on the other side, whatever our position would be then, I'm sure it'll be wonderful just to be at home with the Lord. But I can't help but think that those apostles that served their Lord so faithfully are going to be highly rewarded for the kingdom of God's sake. And certainly they did learn that no matter what happened, that they were to be content. And Paul said it so beautifully in Philippians, the fourth chapter, when he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's a good lesson. All of God's people need to learn that, actually, that no matter what happens, we may have a lot at one point, and it may be all taken away from us, and we still have to follow the Lord. If we lose every little bit of thing that we have right now, if we lose our house, we lose our family, we still have to follow the Lord and let Him work in our lives. We still have to be faithful no matter what happens. So Paul wrote there in Philippians, the fourth chapter, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And the next verse, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then that beautiful 13th verse there, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Paul learned, he went through such trials, and he learned even if he was straitened, which means to be restricted or hemmed in, still he knew how to abound, and he knew what it was like to be full and to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need. He walked all aspects of the Christian life, I fully think. In fact, if we just wanted a little glimpse of some of his suffering, we could turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we'll be getting here eventually. The Lord's help, if he wills. And there's that list of all the trouble that Paul went through. The 21st verse says, well, I won't start with the 21st verse, I think. I think I'll start with the 23rd one. It says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul really knew what he was talking about. As an example, I don't know how he could have been a better one with all the things that he suffered. He went through it all, and yet God got the victory from it. It was a blessing. God delivered him time and time again. And it all had to go to God. It was all God's work. But yet we know that he did suffer greatly on all hands for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom. So praise the Lord. Amen. So going back to 2 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for our recompense, and the same I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged. Paul really wanted them to flourish spiritually. It was his desire that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and that they would be strong, and that they would have a wonderful heavenly reward because of their zeal for the kingdom of God's sake. And I also see his love for his people here when he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You know, he had to chastise them somewhat in the first epistle of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians there, but he did it out of love. And I know when I read this, the second epistle of the Corinthians, I see his love coming forth so beautifully. You know, you can tell that if he did have to reprove them or rebuke them, he did it with the spirit of meekness in hopes that they would be saved, that they would come to God in repentance and be made right. In fact, if you just look at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the third verse, he's going over this in this this chapter here early in this epistle where he writes, And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So the things that he wrote, even though they seemed hard to the Corinthians, he did that because he loved them. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to have a reward on the other side. So he did that. And I'm sure it wasn't easy for him to do that. It isn't easy to try to correct somebody. There's always the great possibility that they won't receive it for one thing, you know. But there's, on the other hand, the great possibility that they would receive it and therefore be corrected. And that was the case with the Corinthians, I truly believe. It does seem that they did heed that first epistle and that they did correct the mistakes that were in that church. And I think it was a beautiful thing that Paul did it out of love, but it was to their advantage, and they took heed, which is certainly wise for all of us to take heed, because we're going to be judged by this book. If something is written on the pages of this Word of God, we need to heed it. It's not given lightly. It's given with the thought of our salvation behind it and our need to walk with the Lord. It's, you know, of course we're going to have to be chastened from time to time and corrected. We're human, and sometimes our humanity gets away with us, and we do something, say something that we shouldn't, and you know, at times maybe our thinking goes awry, and we might even come up with a philosophy that's not based on the Scripture, and we might need correction, but the Word of God is to be heeded. It's so important to let it get a hold of our hearts and let it melt us and change us and mold us and make us what we need to be made from the Lord. So Paul, he did write hard things at times, but it was with a thought that they would flourish, as he says in that 13th verse of 2 Corinthians 6. And he said, I speak as unto my children. He had begotten them in the Lord, so he was their spiritual father in that sense. So he could speak to them as a spiritual father, and you know, I'm sure he wanted them to do the things that would benefit the kingdom of God. In fact, if we turn to Philippians again, the fourth chapter, Paul had a little more to say to the church in Philippi, another church that he had founded, of course. And he said in the 10th verse of Philippians 4, "Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful," meaning cautious or even concerned, "but ye lacked opportunity." And verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And we talked about these scriptures just previously, but I wanted to bring out the fact here that he was rejoicing because of their sakes, that they had been able to do something even on his behalf or on the behalf of another fellow Christian for the kingdom of God's sake, and particularly on his behalf, he mentions here. And they had lacked opportunity previously, but again, they were able to do something. And again, it wasn't because he wanted that particularly, I don't doubt that it was a great blessing, but it was to their credit. It was going to help them spiritually. It was going to help them to grow spiritually, that they would be of a benefit to the kingdom of God. So he rejoiced that they had been able to take care of his need in that particular case there. So praise the Lord. Now he does end this chapter here, 2 Corinthians, with some true admonishment here. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with the infidel?" We know that Jesus came as a light of the world. And in spite of the fact that he was that light, the world basically did not see him as the light. The world really didn't want to even acknowledge that he was a light, because it also says that their deeds were evil. So they wouldn't come to him as the true light of God, because they wanted to keep living in their sin. They wanted to keep doing the same things they were always doing, the same traditions. They didn't want to change and come to the Lord. So they preferred not to come to the light. They didn't want their deeds to be manifested. So many did not come to the light because it would reflect, that light of God reflects on our soul. When we come to the Lord as a sinner, it's his light that shines. And all at once, we may realize for the very first time that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior. If he didn't shine that light on us, there'd be no hope, because he came to save sinners. And if we think we're goody-goodies, if we think we're righteous in our own, there's no way we can even be saved. But we have to come humbly before the Lord and acknowledge that he is the true light. We have to let that light reflect on our life so that it shows up anything that's wrong. And God's word will do that too. As we read it, there are times that you think, oh, something just really hits home, or you might just groan, or you might even cry sometimes when you realize what the Word of God truly says, because it's the light of Jesus reflecting on our soul and showing us our need and the things that we need to improve upon, how we need to become better, how we need to come to that light. So truly, we have to come to that light. And here in the 14th verse, it says, "And what communion hath light with darkness?" So therefore, if we as children of God walk in the light as we must, then we can't be in agreement with a world that walks in darkness. We can't have fellowship with them. And of course, we know that unequally yoked, we often think of marriages, and sometimes people do marry an unbeliever. This would be a believer marrying an unbeliever, and it does bring regret. There are times that the Lord might mercifully turn around that whole unbeliever's life and change them, but often it's a hard road, because if you are living as a Christian, it's not hard. It's very hard to live with somebody that is not serving the Lord. So if it can be avoided, we should not be yoked with somebody who is an unbeliever. And this goes to other things. As far as fellowship also, we just, it's not the same road we're walking on. You know, many times when people come to the Lord, we know rejection, because maybe somebody who was our very best friend suddenly doesn't like us. And sometimes family members will turn against us because, you know, they don't want us to reflect the light of the Lord, and therefore they would have to change if they're going to respond. But it often, coming to the Lord means that former fellowships are broken up, and sometimes I've known cases where I remember one case way early in our ministry. It was a beautiful thing to us. One Sunday morning, I believe, a young woman from Texas, she had moved close to this area, and she just came running to the altar after the preaching, and she just truly gave her heart to the Lord and cried out to Him. And we came to find out that she was a backslider, that she had once served the Lord, and then she married an unbeliever, and moved up here this way, and suddenly, you know, she didn't feel so comfortable. The Lord kept working and tugging at her and moving in her life, and somehow by God's grace, she found this little church, and she came and she repented, and it was beautiful. It was really beautiful, and she did come, not real frequently. At times, she had other obligations, it seemed, and couldn't always be here. But she did come for a period of time whenever she could. But then one day, I remember there was a knock at our door, and it was this young woman, and she just said, you know, my husband just hasn't accepted the new me at all, and he doesn't want me to stay. And she said she was going back, therefore, to Texas, where her home family had been. So, you know, I recognized and realized that because she turned her heart to the Lord and started following Him, it broke up that relationship that she had with her husband. I never heard from her again after that point, but I just always thought of that beautiful time when she, you know, ran to the altar and rededicated her life to the Lord in repentance and surrendered her will to the Lord. But it was a hard life. Her husband didn't accept it, so it did end up splitting them in that case. But, you know, that's what can happen when your life isn't truly yielded to the Lord and a mistake is made. But thank God, if we can heed this warning, if it's appropriate at this point, we need not to be yoked together with believers. We need to not have that fellowship with that darkness is really... We have to love the fellowship with righteousness and walk with the Lord regardless. And it doesn't, you don't want to go back and do the same things that others are doing. You know, if you sat in the tavern with your former comrades at an earlier time, you can't go back and do that again. There's a division once you really give your heart to the Lord. So there certainly can be conflicts when we start following the Lord, but as best as we can, we need to be equally yoked in the Lord's eyes and in with one another, because that communion of light with darkness just doesn't work. And verse 15 says, "And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Belial is like a personification of all the wickedness and ungodliness there is. It's kind of, you could use the word Satan there with him and his demonic angels and all. There's no agreement, no concord with those that walk with Christ and those that walk the other way. And it says, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever, one that doesn't know the Lord. And it's, again, there's lines drawn when we come to the Lord. We just don't have the same relationship with the world that we formerly did when our life is truly given to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the beautiful thing is, when we truly come to the Lord, we are his temple. He walks in us. He dwells in us. He's our God. And you know, he claims us as his own, as his people, and we are so blessed. It's a new way of life, and it's a very blessed way, but we can't have concord with idols at that point, the things that are idolatrous in this world. Even with the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament people, God wanted the Hebrew people to abstain from the other heathen nations. He made that a very strong point. They were to actually go in and demolish the enemy when they came into Canaan land. And the reason was that God didn't want the temptations to be there, the ways of the heathen. He didn't want them to marry into the heathen lines. He wanted his people to be separate and marked and his own peculiar treasure. And of course, he didn't want them to have any other god before them. And you know, he did not want them to make any graven images. And it was because all the heathen did those things, and they walked in their own ways. They worshipped and served all manners of heathen deities, ones that could not save. They did all kinds of horrendous things, even offering their children in the fires and walking on coals and you know, just whatever they had to do to appease wicked spirits that, you know, would make them feel like they must do these things all manner of fornication and idolatry and on and on and on. There's a long, long list of all the despicable things that the heathen did, and God wanted his people to be different. He wanted them to look different and act different and talk different and, you know, just be above those other people and to, again, be a light. Even at that time, God's people were a peculiar treasure unto the Lord, and they were a light to the unbeliever. Thank God there were times that unbelievers saw the good works of God and glorified God. And some of them even came into the bloodline because they saw the fear of God and therefore came unto the Lord and became converted and were adopted into the Hebrew family at that point. But likewise, we as born-again Christians, we don't have that same concord with Belial that once we did. We don't have that agreement with idols because we become the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's so beautiful. There's many prophecies given in the Old Covenant that would bring this out. But one of my favorites is found in Jeremiah 31. And if we look at, let's look at verse 31, Jeremiah 31 here. where it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this was the beauty of the new covenant, that the Lord chose. And in this case, he would put the law in our inward parts. It wouldn't be written on tables of stone anymore, but he would put it in our hearts so that we would know what is right and we would know what is wrong if we're following after the Lord. And we who were strangers to the covenant would be called the people of God, and all those, even Jews and Gentiles likewise, all would be God's people. And we wouldn't have to, have the prophets tell us and declare God's word, but God would put it in all of our hearts so we would all know the Lord. We could all have a relationship with the Lord and know what the Lord saith. We wouldn't have to seek out the prophet to have him declare it, but God would put it in our heart and direct us so that, we would all know him from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And then, of course, the beautiful thing, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we are so blessed of the Lord to be his own peculiar treasure and to have the Lord dwelling inside of our hearts and walking with us, and the claim that he's our God and we are his people. What could be more beautiful than that, to be the people of the Lord, to be his children, to be heirs of the kingdom, and to have the precious promises. It's now not just directed at one people, the Hebrew people, but in this case, we're all the children of God, those that have become partakers in the promise of the new covenant. And what a blessing, what a wonderful thing that we can all come to the light and be partakers, and he would walk with us and be our God, and we can be his people. So, in regard to this relationship, it's so essential, as verse 17 declares, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." It's really important once we come to the Lord and he starts sorting through our life and we begin to realize what's right and what's wrong. We can't be partakers with the same things that we were once partakers of. But we have to come out from among them. And this may mean a church, a denomination even, that does not hold to the standards of God's word. And we have to be separate, which of course means holy. And we all become his own peculiar treasure. But what a blessing, what a joy that we can as be heirs of God and recipients of all the promises. And just turning briefly to 1 Corinthians 6, it does again talk about the former way of life with many. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So praise the Lord. Paul is listing a whole list of ungodly characteristics that even some that had become Christians once had. Terrible, terrible sins, really, that had once been embraced by people. But thank the Lord, when we come to the Lord, we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's very precious. We're washed in the water of regeneration. We go down in the water in Jesus' name. We also are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we're baptized, we take his name upon us also. We become his. We identify with the Lord and become part of his family in those waters of baptism when we take his name upon us and by the Spirit of our God. And then, of course, the precious promise of the gift of the Holy Ghost is given us. And we can be recipients of it. We must be. We need that Spirit of God. We must have it to have power over sin and to live right in the sight of God. So this is all part of God's plan. Those, no matter what our past was, no matter what our background was, we forsake it. We don't go back to those old ways. But the Lord washes us and sanctifies us, makes us holy, and justifies us. He cleanses us. He takes away our sins and gives us his Holy Spirit. We are very blessed to be the child of the living God. We are very blessed indeed. And so therefore, as 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, we come out from among them and be separate, be holy, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There are things we can't go back to. I just read quite a list of them back in 1 Corinthians 6. That whole list of items there could be considered unclean. They're all lists of ugly, sinful things that a Christian does not want to partake with at all. We're changed. We don't want it. We're no longer a thief. We're no longer covetous. We're no longer a drunkard. We're not a reviler, a party maker, or an extortioner, or somebody that tries to use an official position for monetary gain or power or whatever. And certainly we're not effeminate. If, you know, we're not adulterers, we're not idolaters or fornicators, because it states very clearly in 1 Corinthians that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those characteristics are all examples of the unrighteous, those that partake in sin and indulge therein. And it's very clear in that ninth verse of 1 Corinthians 6 that those that indulge in those manners do not inherit the kingdom of God. So we come out, we don't touch those unclean things. And then our Lord said, I will receive you. So if we will truly give our heart to the Lord and surrender to him, he will receive us. And we can be partakers of his eternal blessings, eternal life, and all the good things that he has prepared for us. And that last verse in 2 Corinthians 6 says, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I don't know what could be more precious than being a son and daughter of our Heavenly Father, our great God, the one that made us, our Savior, our soon coming King, the Creator of the universe. We are so blessed. And Paul stated it a little differently in Galatians, the fourth chapter in verse 4, where he wrote, well, let's start with, let's start with verse 3, because it relates to what we were talking about there. In Galatians 4, verse 3, it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's talking about that sinful life. And also he was talking about the time before Jesus came into the world and made it possible for us to be adopted. There was an element of bondage before Jesus came to redeem us and set us free. And thank God in verse 4 of Galatians 4 it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And when we receive his precious gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit that was in Jesus, when we receive it, he makes us an heir. We become his child. He gives us that Spirit. He's adopting us when he gives us that Spirit. It's a Spirit of adoption, that we might be heirs of God, that we might be his sons and daughters. So he puts that in our heart, crying, Father, Father, Abba, Father. Now we're his. Now we're his child. Now we can live victorious. Now we have the promises that he gave to his children for us even then. And then verse 7 of Galatians 4 says, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son." We're not under bondage. Servants are under bondage. But when we truly come to the Lord and he fills us with his Spirit, then we become his son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So praise the Lord. We are so blessed if we truly will come unto the Lord and let him take us and make us a new person in Christ Jesus and restore that fellowship, oh, that was lost when man sinned. We can have it back when we truly give our life to the Lord in repentance and surrender to him and then willingness to be baptized in his name and the wonderful refilling, the wonderful infilling of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he becomes a father unto us and we become his sons and daughters. And that is so precious. But we must give heed to the word of the Lord. We have to come out from among them. We have to be separate. We can't touch the unclean thing. Once our life has been redeemed by our Lord, once he has written those laws into our heart, as Jeremiah cried out in Jeremiah 31, then truly then there is a separation. There is a new walk with the Lord. And we don't go back. We must not go back as Lot's wife did, but we have to allow the Lord to work in our lives and change us and make us that new creature in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let old things pass away and let all things become new. And truly he will do that if we will give him our heart and let him remake us and surrender that will to the Lord, that we might be beneficial to the kingdom of God and partakers of his righteousness and the good things in his kingdom. So praise the Lord. I know God is so good to us, and I'm just so thankful that we could gather here tonight and be a family in the Lord and hear his word and just have this fellowship. I just trust that we all will reach out to the Lord. We can never receive enough of God. There's always more and more. We always need more of his Spirit. You know, he puts it in our life to guide and direct us, to make us new creatures and make us in accord with his word. But we have to follow hard after him and strive for the mastery and strive to walk with him and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. But praise the Lord, if we will do that, he will dwell among us. He will be in us and walk in us. And he will be our God and we shall be his people. So praise the Lord. Let's just yield our hearts to the Lord. I just hope that we will all just, again, it's dedicate our life, rededicate our life to the Lord and let him change us according to his will and make us what he wants us to be and be a participant and recipient of his grace and mercy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's all pray. Let's all come to the Lord tonight. it again.